We are still in chapter 2, and we'll probably be there a while. There we go. Back in 1970s resolution. We're not nearly there yet. Okay, we're in the first of the five exhortations, Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, the reason being what we've just read in chapter 1, so that we do not drift away. This is our retranslation. Not very much different. Therefore, it is necessary to turn our minds more frequently to what we've heard, lest we be carried away. And we have done verse 2. We're now ready for verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. And then our next verse, being testified to by God along with them, by means of signs and wonders, and by many miracles, and by distributions of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So, I'm going to back up just a moment, but before we do that, let's take a moment for silent prayer to prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. Father, we do come before You tonight in awe of our great salvation and the matchless benefits that we derive from it that we can't even count. We thank You for the grace You've shed on us this Mother's Day. And we thank You for helping us with this decision we have before us on the land. These are sometimes tough decisions unless we rest and put it in Your hands. And so it's always a blessing when You give us an obvious sign like this. Let me pray for wisdom in the coming months as we decide what to put on what land, and as we become cohabitants with our new tenants, our new landlords in Austin Bible Church. We pray for grace in all our dealings with them and with the world in general. We pray that all things might be done to the glory of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I'd like to back up just a little bit. To the last verse that we did there, chapter 2. This phrase, receive the just penalty. This last word here that we looked at, the word for just due or wages, is not, in fact, a hapax, as Bob pointed out to me. I missed this. It's used a few more times, but only in the book of Hebrews. It is a compound word put together from the word mesao, which means to hire for a wage, and apodidomi, which means to pay what's due. So the idea is your just due or wages. If you would turn with me to Hebrews 11:26. And there's a related word, which means the rewarder, the one that does the rewarding. And it's only used one time in the New Testament, and it's also in this chapter, in verse 6. So, Hebrews 11 is the great chapter on faith. Remember, we have faith, hope, and love in the last three chapters of Hebrews. And we begin before the Hall of Fame of Warriors of Faith. We have an introduction to what faith is. Faith is the assurance of what we hope for. It is the conviction of things not seen. Both these words, assurance and conviction, in the English, in the New American Standard, are legal terms for evidence. So there's very little distinction between them. They're both facts that are introduced in the case. So faith is the evidence, if you will, the proof of what we hope for. The facts, conviction, of things that we cannot see. And as we know, the battle is between what we can see around us, the world in which we live, in which we are ambassadors, as opposed to fixing our eyes on the invisible, eternal things of God, which we cannot see, but are perfect and eternal and incorrupt. For by faith, the elders — the word is just a normal old word for elders — gained approval, were tested positively. By faith, we understand or comprehend that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what we can see was not made out of things which we can see. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. And this is simply positive volition. They were both told what to do when it came to sacrifices, Cain and Abel. Abel made the right choice, Cain did not. Through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks to us. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. He is a rewarder of those who seek him. And the word rewarder there is our related word, misthopodontes. It's kind of a tongue twister there. So the one word is the reward itself, and the other word is the rewarder. And without faith, there is no reward. So the basis of our rewards is positive volition, faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and is a rewarder of those who seek him. So then we have Noah and Abraham. And we come down to Moses in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. This is the slaughter of the children of Israel, the infants of Israel. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So this is the choice Moses made, to give up the life of the very extremely wealthy in the royal family of Egypt, to be with his own people. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. So those treasures are not the treasures that we can see, but the invisible treasures laid up for us in heaven. For he was looking to the reward. And that is our word here, misthopodosia. And again, we remember that this is the idea of just reward. So what can you do to deserve this reward? This is obviously not a material word. because he gave up everything to live with the Israelites. This is the invisible reward laid up for us in heaven, which is based on faith. It's not based on action, it's based on faith. Remember, we have talked about this. It matters not nearly so much what you do as why you do it. And you can do things that are apparently good to the people around you, and if they're not done from a pure heart out of faith, that's wood, hay, and stubble. It's not gold, silver, and precious stones. God sees what's in the heart. So the motivation, faith, is what matters. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is seen, unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. So every act in the plan of God for the nation of Israel is laid out here, beginning with Cain and Abel, to the present day of the author of the book of Hebrews, and everything is by faith. Joshua didn't pull any walls down, but he believed God and he carried out the actions God told him to, and God pulled the walls down. Moses did not part the Red Sea. He said, "Stand by and watch the deliverance of the Lord." It took an incredible amount of faith. He's standing there facing the world's largest army with a bunch of, you know, ragtag ex-slaves, sticks and whatever they had. but he stood there and God parted the Red Sea for them, and then God brought it down on top of them. This happened by faith. "What more shall I say," verse 32, "for time would fail me if I were to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, quenched, shut the mouths of lions," and on and on and on. "And all these," verse 39, "having gained approval," there's dokimazo again, "the same, having been tested as through by fire," like when you purify gold and you bring the dross out to make it purer gold, "tested positively, gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made complete." So that's laying the groundwork for the typology of the Old Testament, which promises the fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ today. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So if you'll flip back to chapter 10, the only other occurrence of this word in the New Testament is in verse 35. And this is one of the other exhortations. Verse 29, "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." So, if you can imagine this, you're sitting at home, eating dinner, and the state comes, they take your house, they take your vehicle, they take your land, they take everything within your house and kick you out the front door. That is exactly what happened to these guys. And how can you endure that? You've spent 20, 30 years, however long, building up your home place. All of a sudden, it's all gone. Everything. You can only do that by fixing your eyes on the invisible, eternal kingdom of God, which you cannot see. And it is quite a challenge. But inspiring to us that we don't have to endure anything like that, anything near that today. We're quite spoiled. So when we get the lesser challenges and trials, we can think of these guys. And how they endured is an inspiration to us. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And this is our word, reward, here. And again, this is not a material reward that you can see. This is nothing earthly. Nothing in this universe is what is laid up for us in heaven for eternity. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So that is the reward we're talking about here. And this is the negative side of that equation. For if the word spoken through angels became established and every transgression and disobedient received a just penalty, and we looked at some examples of that just briefly in the Old Testament, even some of the great heroes of the faith, because they were examples to the nation of Israel. For example, Saul was God's anointed king, but he was rejected from being king. Moses, who led the people for 40 years through the desert, was restrained from entering the promised land because of his disobedience and because of his example to the Israelites. And he could give that great sermon at the end of Deuteronomy without any glint of hypocrisy because of that. And he could pass the torch on to Joshua because of that. So it had purpose in God's plan. So verse 4. I apologize for the allergies. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If none of those guys did, God's chosen ministers, kings, prophets, people, they didn't escape, how are we going to escape? A few passages parallel, two that we've just looked at in Hebrews. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? And in Romans, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This is a promise based on the character of God. So this question is rhetorical, and we have a repetition of our subject there. How will we, it's repeated for emphasis, how will we escape? The implication is that if the Old Testament states, saints, with their inferior, incomplete revelation, did not escape, disobeying it, it is ridiculous to imagine that we, with our vastly superior revelation, should be able to. These things that we have in the church age, the universal indwelling and illumination of the Holy Spirit, our pastor teachers, our completed canon of Scripture, they had none of these advantages. So, they didn't escape. It's not likely that we should. So it's introduced by what we call the interrogative particle of matter. In what way, by what means, how shall we flee? This word is used from escape from jail primarily, but also figuratively to escape from judgment, either in the day of the Lord or temporal judgment. So let's look at Acts 16:27. This is the story of the Philippian jailer and the opening of the church to the Gentiles. So Paul and his company have been preaching the gospel. Verse 17, following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God. We're proclaiming to you the way of salvation." But upon proclaiming it, in verse 22, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw him into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison. This is the most secure area of the prison, high security, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen, this is more the prison warden, the guy that runs the jail, and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because his penalty in Rome would have been execution, and it was too great a dishonor, so he was going to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And we don't know how this happened, but whatever way, God made it known to Paul and Silas to stay right where they were, that he had plans for the situation, and they didn't move. They stayed there, and none of the prisoners left. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and all your house." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in the house. And he took them that very hour and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized. And we know that God used this situation. Paul remained there to make it more public. He made it known at that point that he was a Roman citizen. And immediately the chief magistrates were scared to death because you just can't treat a Roman citizen like this. This is just a colony of Rome, and none of these guys are citizens. So if they were to come before the Roman law, their punishment would be quite severe for treating a Roman citizen like that. Well, you have to send a Roman citizen to Rome. You can't put him in jail in a colony. So God used this situation in many different ways. He gave Paul a vision to tell him that he was to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, beginning with this Philippian jailer in Philippi. And we know that this church grew and was one of the more faithful churches that Paul wrote to in the book of Philippians. But we have this word to escape in verse 26. All the doors were open. Everybody's chains were unfastened. Verse 27. So he was going to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But they had not. They were still there. So if you flip just over to 2 Corinthians 11, 33. This is the officials in Damascus. Verse verse 32, in Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped from his hands. So both of these cases have to do with escaping out of something, from authority or from jail. You're escaping from something. And if you would turn over to Luke 21:36, the other main usage is apocalyptic or eschatological, however you want to say that. But when we say apocalyptic, we mean revealed truth. We don't mean end of the world. We mean the revelation to John. So Luke 21:36. Passage on the last days, the parable of the fig tree. In verse 29, he told them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth their leaves, you see it, and you know for yourselves that the summer is now near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, these signs, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard. Remember, we looked at this in context with Prosecco. Watch out, take care, that your hearts might not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, so that that day come on you suddenly like a trap. Rather, keep on the alert, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So we have here a reference to the last days. We're still in the kingdom preaching. This has to do with the tribulation of Israel, the last week of Daniel. Now, during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. Not that I believe in coincidences, but that's quite a coincidence. Okay, if you'll flip over to 1 Thessalonians 5:3, similar context, last day's context. So, chapter 5 is the section on the day of the Lord. Now, as the time in the epics, brothers, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know that full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child. There shall be no escape. That's our word, ek fuego. But you, brothers, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. We have a couple of other passages, one in Hebrews that we looked at already, but Romans 2:3. More general judgment context here. Therefore, you are without excuse. Why are you without excuse? He just laid out, we are all sinners. Wages of sin are death. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Do you suppose this, O man? When you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God should lead you to repentance? Because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. So, our passage, verse 3, is the general judgment of God, just as our passage we just looked at it. Every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. Every transgression and disobedience will receive a just penalty. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation for all. There is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So this is universal. It's a universal need for salvation. So this word, so great, is a really interesting word. He's really going overboard here. He's put together three little particles. You have first the relative who, which, what, ho, and then you add what great, halakos. Now that probably would have been enough right there. How great. But he's put all this together, and it implies a sense of awe. There are only three other cases in the New Testament of this word, and they all have to do with an overwhelming context. So what he's trying to express here is the overwhelming awe of salvation, and or the neglect of it, either way. So if you would, let's look at James 3:4. Which hasn't been that long since we looked at this passage. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder. So the contrast here is between very large ships and the small little rudder that guides them, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So if we look at next at Revelation 16:18, I think this is the seventh. If you've ever been near a naval station, you can understand how great the difference between that little bitty rudder is and that immense ship that it drives. So in chapter 16, let's see, we have the seventh bowl. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake it was. And that phrase there, so great an earthquake it was, is our word here, telekutos, and so mighty. So it's a way of expressing total awe and amazement at the contrast. And in this case, at how great this earthquake is going to be, unique, such as the world has never, ever seen before. And in 2 Corinthians 1:10, It's expressing the danger that the Corinthians face, or anyone that disbelieves. Verse 8, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. So the point Paul is making there is that the Lord took away every human possibility of escape from this death, so that he had no choice if he was going to believe in escape from this death. The only possible source would be the omnipotence of God. And through that faith, he can now believe in delivery now, then, and in the future. And he will yet deliver us. But again, it's the same expressing superlative amazement. Whether it is of an earthquake that has never taken place, or an unimaginable death, a great ship in contrast to a very small rudder. In this case, inability to express the awe with which he is understanding salvation and its many benefits. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So the word there, neglect, is from the word mela, which means to care for, to pay attention to care for as for a child or a vineyard that you're in charge of. But in the negative sense, it means to be careless, to be negligent, or to make light of something, make light of it by disregarding it, really. And it's only used three times. It's used in the parable of the wedding feast. In the passage we have recently looked at in 1 Timothy, do not neglect the gift of pastor-teacher, which is within you. But let's look at the wedding feast. That's probably the best illustration of the term. Verse 1, Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, and anybody, who's he speaking to here? Jesus. Yeah, the high priests and the Pharisees. Verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was talking about them. That was the rejection of the chief cornerstone. I say to you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. So they understood that was a reference to them. And they sought to seize him, but they were afraid of the mobs, because they held him to be a prophet. So Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention. That's our word, amelio, to neglect or disregard. They paid no attention and went their merry way, one to his own farm and another to his business. And not only that, but the rest seized his servants and mistreated them and killed them. The king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. So who are we talking about here? Who are the people that were invited to the feast but did not come? The nation of Israel. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding feast." So the first invitation went out to his friends. None of them came. So now the invitation is universal. Go out and invite anybody you find. And those slaves went out into the street and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But however, when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there was a man not dressed in wedding clothes. So he was dressed in the filthy rags instead of redemption. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come here without wedding clothes?" And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him out into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." So the second group of people is the call of universal salvation. But as we know, some people show up and don't partake of salvation. And they are cast out into the outer darkness. Many are called, but few are chosen. So the neglect there is the neglect of the invitation to join the kingdom of heaven. They paid no attention and they went their own way. They disregarded it. And we have the same thing in 1 Timothy with regard to the spiritual gift of pastor teacher. Do not neglect your spiritual gift of pastor teacher. So that is the sense. We know that we have our salvation. We can't disregard it and go on our merry way and expect to escape the judgment of God. So what do we know about this great salvation just directly from our context? We know first, and this is the author delivering the basis of this awe that he's in. It was first spoken by the Lord himself, firsthand. It was testified to by eyewitnesses, people that saw him and knew him and were his disciples. And it was established by divine signs, ratified, if you will, reference to the early church signs and wonders and Pentecost. And finally, it was made possible by Christ's death. We go back to Hebrews chapter 2. There is a slight interposition here of the doctrine of kenosis. Our Lord Jesus Christ making himself for a little while lower than the angels. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But we now do not yet see all things subject to him. It's Operation Footstool that we've studied. But we do see him, in contrast, made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through their sufferings. So that is the basis of this so great salvation. And the author of Hebrews is having difficulty expressing just how in awe he is of this salvation. How could we not believe it? We have the word of the Lord himself. We have the word of the people that were his disciples. It was testified to with signs and miracles, acts of the omnipotence of God the Father, And it was paid for by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So, how could we neglect such a thing? So, the first bit of evidence there, he says, is we received it at the beginning. And we remember we did the doctrine of beginnings. This is one of the latest beginnings. I'm trying to find my water here. We had our beginnings from eternity to past in the divine decrees. And then we have the beginning of the universe. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, at the very beginning. This is one of the later of the beginnings, latest of the beginnings. This is the beginning of the current age, the church age, the establishment of the dispensation of the church, which we received at the beginning, spoken by the Lord, testified to by eyewitnesses. That's our word confirmed that we just looked at recently. Anchored in, if you will, or established by those who were firsthand witnesses, those who heard it firsthand from our Lord Jesus Christ. This word testify together with is only used here. If you're, thanks, appreciate it. If you're starting to notice a pattern here of unusual words, it is part of the author of Hebrews' style that he does this to become to be just as accurate as he possibly can. He strings words together, uses unusual compounds just to get as specific as he possibly can. And yet, it's obvious that he's heavily influenced by the Septuagint, the Greek of the Septuagint, and the teachings of Paul. So, you know, there's no reason he could not have used just the same vocabulary that we have in the letters of Paul, had he wanted to. But he's trying to be just as accurate as he possibly can. So he picks these unusual words. Normal word for this, testify or testimony, martyreo, you know, occurs hundreds of times in the New Testament. But what he's trying to express here with the addition of these two prepositions, together with and additional, is the unanimous sense of this group, all agreeing together, a large group of witnesses that all say the same thing unanimously. All testifying, a subjective genitive of God, God testifying together with all these other witnesses to the so great salvation. Being testified to by God along with them by means of signs and wonders. So we hear a lot of times about signs and wonders, but we don't generally pay a lot of attention to what that means beyond miracles, things beyond human agency, witnessing the omnipotence of the source, God the Father. But the word sign comes from the word to sign, like to sign a piece of paper, to put your name on something, semeno. Which can mean just make your mark, as we know, most people in ancient times were not literate, so many times this was your seal or your mark. And it has the idea of ratification or certification. You put your name to something to witness to it or to testify to it or to confirm some testimony. But the general sense of it is usually what we would think of as a sign. It is pointing something. It's something pointing out something else. Usually in a prophetic context, well, nearly always in the New Testament, a prophetic context, it has the sense of a harbinger of things to come or a ratification of a fulfillment of something foretold in the Old Testament, and sometimes both. Our context here is the upper room and the day of Pentecost. So that's Simeon. So we have the connector, both and, tekai, both and, signs and wonders. Wonders comes from the word teros, and it generally indicates something that is awe-inspiring or fear-inspiring, something that cannot be explained in a natural context, something supernatural. And then we have our word dunamis, which we already did an in-depth study of, so we're not going to do that again, but we know that acts of dunamis, and that's the normal word for miracle in the New Testament, translated miracle in the New Testament, are manifestations of God's omnipotence. Dunamis is the inherent power of God, the omnipotent, unlimited power of God. And so an act of dunamis is something that cannot be explained any other way except as coming from the source of God's omnipotence. We have the adjective many or diverse, many miracles. So this comes from the Old Testament. This is a fixed phrase in the Old Testament. Signs and wonders and miracles. The two words in Hebrew are ot, means the same thing, a sign. Has more the sense of time or season than a signature. But it is like a signpost. And the word mopheth, which comes from the word to be beautiful. The town of Joppa comes from this word, Yatha. And acts of beauty comes to mean acts that inspire awe or wonders, miracles. Both words have a sense. They don't get separated very often. This is a fixed phrase like heavens and earth, meaning the universe. So when in the Old Testament you see signs and wonders, this is a single unit, meaning miracles. And both words have the sense of displaying omnipotence. They often come accompanied by the strong arm, the outstretched arm of the Lord, which is the Old Testament way of indicating power and omnipotence. So let's look at a few cases of that. And it's striking how all of these passages deal with the same thing. You tend to think of this as generally... lots of people did miracles in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, you might think, well, lots of people did miracles. No, there's a specific context in both the Old Testament and the New Testament for miracles. And they have this sense of ratifying the beginning of a new age, a new administration of some kind. In the Old Testament, it's normally the beginning of Israel, the law. So if you look at Deuteronomy 4:34, and just back up one verse to verse 33 if no, let's see here. Yeah. Verse 33 of chapter 4. Has any people ever heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire, as you have heard it, and survived? Or has a god tried to go to take for himself a nation from with another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm? These two phrases here, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, in the New Testament get translated with dunamis, miracles. So this is the Old Testament equivalent of omnipotence, dunamis, in the New Testament. And by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God. There is no other besides Him. So what was the purpose of the signs and wonders in the desert? the ratification of the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh Elohim. So if you'll flip just over a couple of chapters to 6:22. Verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it might be well with you, that you might go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has said. When your son asks you in time, saying, what are the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. And he brought us out from there in order to bring us in and to give us this land, which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord your God, our God, for our good always and for our survival, as it is today. So once again, this is a sign of the establishment of the nation of Israel as a covenant people. We're going to run out of time, but let's flip over to chapter 26. The passage on the first fruits. Then it shall be, verse 26:1. Then it shall be, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and you possess it and you live, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce and give it to the Lord. Verse 9, he has brought us to this place and he has given us this land, a land... I'm sorry, I need to back up just a little bit. Verse 4, then the priest shall take the basket from your hand, this is the first fruits offering, and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean. And he went down to Egypt. He wasn't an Israelite. He was a wandering Aramean. And he went down to Egypt and he sojourned there, few in number. But there he became a great, mighty, and populous nation, people. And the Egyptian treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. And then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers. And the Lord, it's very important that he uses Yahweh here. This is indicative of the covenant relationship with Israel. Heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror and with signs and wonders. And he has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now you think all this repetition is just because they don't have that many words in Hebrew. It's not the case. Moses is driving the point home that the existence of Israel is due to the direct intervention in history by God the Father. Mighty hand and an outstretched arm. A few more chapters over to 34. This is the death of Moses. Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan. And I go down to verse 9. Now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. And the sons of Israel listened to him, and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. since then no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. No mention of signs and wonders in Joshua or Judges. There are a number of miracles, right, in the books of Joshua and Judges, what we would call miracles. But they do not get this phrase, signs and wonders and miracles. This refers to the establishment of the age of Israel. When does it show up? It shows up in the burning bush. It shows up in the plagues. It shows up in the Exodus. And it shows up in the conquest. But never again, since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So we are out of time, so we're going to finish this up next week. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together that you've given us, graced us with. We pray that you might help us to remember these things in our daily lives, that we might be sensitive to the opportunities that we have to apply it. Pray that we might be good ambassadors of the kingdom of God while we are here on earth. We pray that we might remember that our citizenship is in heaven, and that we might do all things to the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.